Well, of all the stories that Jesus told, there is one that seems to stand head and shoulders above all the rest of them, one that most of us have heard, one that sort of reaches in and grabs our heart, at least has the potential to do that in so many different ways. I'm talking about the parable of the prodigal son. Charles Dickens said the parable of the prodigal son is the finest short story ever written. And that's quite a compliment coming from one of the greatest storytellers ever, Charles Dickens. This story among Jesus' stories is in many ways the gospel within a gospel. If you were to ask me to summarize the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the good news, in story form, we'd go right to this story, to Luke chapter 15 and the parable of the prodigal son. It's one of the finest short stories ever, certainly because of its character development, its plot, the storyline, the scripting, all of that. But because of its gospel-centeredness, because it tells the story of God's good news and the Father's prodigal heart, his extravagant, almost reckless heart in the way he lavishes his love on his lost son. This is truly an amazing, amazing story. But it would be wrong for us to isolate it in Luke chapter 15 and just look at verses 11 through 32, because every story in the Bible has a context, and the important larger context here is Luke chapter 15. And the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son, is really one of three stories, a trilogy of stories that Jesus told, one about a lost sheep, another about a lost coin, and the third one about this lost or prodigal son. And Jesus told these three stories in response to some criticism that the Pharisees aimed at him. If you go back to chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled." Aren't they always grumbling? They're just a bunch of grumblers, aren't they? "And they grumbled, saying, 'This man,'" referring to Jesus, "'this man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Well, how dare Jesus do that? You know, it was kind of their attitude. And they looked down at Jesus with a smug, self-righteous religiosity and said, "How dare he hang out with those sinners and tax collectors and publicans?" Well, Jesus had sort of earned this reputation of being a friend of sinners. He loved a good party, all right? And we all love a good party, don't we? And Jesus was known for attending parties, oftentimes with tax collectors. I don't know what it is about tax collectors in the first century, but I don't think of a tax collector, an IRS agent today, as sort of the partying type, and I want to go to that kind of party. But Jesus showed up at the tax collectors' houses for parties. Hold your place here in Luke chapter 15 and go back with me to Luke chapter 7. And let's trace a little bit of this reputation that Jesus had. In another confrontation with the Pharisees regarding the baptism of John the Baptist. Jesus says in Luke chapter 7 and verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Well, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Again, this was a criticism levied against Jesus, you know, from early on. You know, John was more serious in his ministry. He was the one who played the dirge, the funeral song, but they did not weep. Jesus says, you didn't weep when John came along. I came along, I played a flute. I wanted you to dance, and you didn't dance either. What's it going to take for you to respond? And Jesus, again, was called the drunkard, the glutton, and the party guy, because he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. I was a party guy at one time. I've told you, in college, my prodigal days, self-confessed, right? Wandered away from the Lord, ended up in a fraternity, social chairman of my fraternity. That's all the story I've told you up to this point. I'm going to add to it this morning. I'm going to get myself in trouble. The fraternity I was a part of at Purdue University was located in a neighborhood just on the outskirts of campus known as the Acres. There were about six or seven, maybe eight fraternities and sororities on this single street with a cul-de-sac. And our fraternity house was known for throwing the party of all parties in the fall. We called it the Acre Shaker. That's right, the Acre Shaker. It brought thousands of students to, you know, the Acres and to our house, and it was a big old blast. Now, here's my question for you. Can you picture Jesus there? You think Jesus might have shown up at the Acre Shaker? I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say yes, and not for the reasons that I was there, my other fraternity brothers were there, but for reasons that he shared not only in the telling of these three stories, but also in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's part of his mission. I love these kind of missional statements. Jesus says, the Son of Man, I came here to go after lost people. And listen, if you're going to go after lost people, you got to hang out with them. You got to hang out with them. I remember a professor of mine in seminary used to say to us, you know, pastors in training, guys, don't so isolate yourself inside the walls of the church that you lose touch with lost people. Get out there among the hells and the dams. And that was good advice. So I'm always open for a good party. Running the risk by association that you'd be called a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners. That's probably, you know, a badge of honor that Jesus wore, that he was a friend of sinners. He didn't show up at parties but for one purpose, because it was the best way for him to seek and to save, to rescue those that are lost. Well, the Pharisees in Luke chapter 15 criticize him for this. And it took the telling of three stories to address this one criticism. And that's why it's important for us to understand this parable of the prodigal son in the context of these other stories, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Before we get to the parable we're all familiar with, let me just highlight some major themes that come from the telling of these three stories. The first is this: we are lost. We are lost and must be saved. We must be rescued. We must be found. That comes through over and over again in these stories. Chapter 15 and verse 3, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in his open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And then the parable of the lost coin, verse 8, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And then, of course, the parable of the lost son, a story about this son who is rebellious, and he runs away and he comes to his senses in a faraway country and tries to figure out a way to come home, and comes home to the father's lavish love and acceptance. We're lost. We're lost, we're lost, we're lost. That is our spiritual condition. That is how the Bible diagnoses it. Not lost in the sense that God can't find us, but lost in a definition that goes like this: having gone astray and missed our way. That's how we're lost. Now, you may or may not be aware of your lostness. And in these three stories, there's kind of a subtle allusion to just different levels of lostness. For instance, the sheep is vaguely aware that he's lost. He's kind of wandered away from the sheepfold. And sheep are not smart animals. They're quite dumb animals. It kind of hurts when the Bible compares us like sheep. Like when Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Okay? We wander away. We wander away, and we're vaguely aware of our lostness until we run into some trouble, right? And then there's this coin. This coin is unconsciously lost. There's no life in the coin. There's no mind. He doesn't think about his lostness. He isn't even aware that he is lost. And it's possible that you're here today and you're living this life and you have no idea that from heaven's perspective, you are as lost can be. And then there's this prodigal or lost son. He is consciously, deliberately, and willfully lost. It was a decision he made to run away from home and to go and squander his inheritance. So, you know, you may find yourself in one of those levels of lostness there. Second major theme is that heaven throws a party when one sinner repents. Isn't that great? Look at the end of the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 7, so just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, at the end of the parable of the lost coin, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Scroll down to verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Or verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found. In every one of these three stories, there's a party. Heaven throws a party every time one lost sinner comes home. One lost sinner is rescued. One lost sinner is found. Tony Campolo years ago wrote a book titled The Kingdom of Heaven is a Party, and he was spot on. It is. Heaven throws a party. It erupts in joyous celebration every time somebody comes home, and that's one of the major themes. Thirdly, there's a Trinitarian theme in this. It takes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to rescue one lost sinner. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in gospel rescue. This is easy to see in the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son because the Father is center stage, a picture of God the Father, a picture we do not expect, not a picture of a stern father, but of one who lavishes his love unexpectedly on his prodigal child. And then in the parable of the lost sheep, we can't help but think of Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd, right? And in the parable of the lost coin, we might even point to the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit who woos us and wins us, even when we're not conscious of our own lostness. He's still at work in our lives. So all of that helps us get ready for the story itself, and it's background understanding, but important understanding as Jesus tells this third story. Now, how can we come at this with a little bit of creativity? We've heard the story. We may think we know the story, but do we really know all the subtle nuances of the story? Let's put on our Hollywood movie producer hat, or maybe our Broadway playwright hat, and let's imagine that we took what Dickens called the finest short story ever written, and we wanted to put it into a movie, or we wanted to put it into a play on Broadway. We might think through five different scenes that this story goes through. I've highlighted them in your notes. Scenes I call the confrontation, the far country, the journey home, the father's lavish love, and then the elder brother. Got to talk about the elder brother in all of this. So let's work our way through these scenes. First is this confrontation. Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me, and he divided his property between them. Now, it may not seem like it upon first notice, but there is some very heated confrontation and conflict happening between this father and his son. This goes beyond teenage rebellion. I mean, this is as hot as it gets, as confrontational as it gets. Because the son comes to the father and he says, I want my inheritance. In this culture, back 2,000 years ago, he was basically saying to his dad, I want you dead. Because that was the way an inheritance passed upon the death of the father. That was the only way to get a hold of your inheritance. And so the confrontation is so hard, it's so rough, it's so broken that the son is coming to the father and said, I just wish you were dead, give me my inheritance. And the father works out a way legally and otherwise to split the inheritance, and he gives his inheritance to his son. This is the point at which it grabs the heart of a lot of parents and grandparents perhaps who are dealing with a wayward child, a prodigal child. You're reliving that conflict right now, and the story has already grabbed your heart. And there's good news and there's hope in this story for you if that's you. Or maybe you're the prodigal. Maybe you're the lost son. Maybe you're the one that is willful and and very conscious of your waywardness. And you've had an experience like this where you have parted ways with a parent or with your family in some way. The confrontation here. Very quickly, we move to scene two, and this is all about the far country. Verse 13 says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent himself into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He takes his inheritance, and he goes to the farthest place he can be. He wants his father dead, and he wants nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with his family. He goes to this far country." I define the far country as any place you go to where you try to run away from the love of God. Now, the Bible says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That you can run to the deepest sea in the ocean, and you'll still find the Lord's presence there. He's omnipresent. But maybe you've been that person who says, you know, I don't want anything to do with church. I don't want anything to do with all that religious stuff and all that. And you want to run as far, far away as you can. The far country might be, you know, far, far away. You can be in the far country and be sitting here in church too. Your heart's just in another place, okay? It's any place where you've kind of put up the barriers or you've run to a place where you think you can escape, kind of keep God at arm's length and separate yourself in some way from the love of God. The story says that he went to this far country, he took his inheritance, and rather than doing the smart thing of taking his father's inheritance and building on it so that the next generation does better than the previous generation, you know, investing that money in a business or whatever, no, he squanders it. He spends it on reckless living. And you can fill in the blanks there, the wine, the women, the song, the parties, you know, whatever it was. I mean, he had this bank account, and he foolishly thought it would last forever, and it didn't. And he spent, and he partied, and he partied, and he spent, and he spent, and he partied. Maybe that was the way to get some friends, you know, to come along with him. But one day, you know, he gets that little message on his phone, that an alert from the bank that says, "You're overdrawn," and he's out of money. He goes, well, what am I going to do here? And he reaches out to, you know, a citizen in the far country, and the guy hires him. He says, "Well, I got a place out here on my pig farm, and you can work with the pigs." And by the way, it comes with a food plan. It's the pig slop that we feed to the pigs. I mean, he goes from, you know, a place of excitement and thrill, and it's new, and it's this, and it's that, to the lowest of lows in this far, far country. Now, I want you to hold your place here in Luke 16 and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Because there's a gospel echo throughout the New Testament, many gospel echoes that come from this story, where it seems as though the Apostle Paul had read this story of the prodigal son, this story of this boy who went away to the far country and squandered his wealth through reckless living, this lost son. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision," kind of a way of referring to Jews and Gentiles. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, if you want a theological description of what it means to be lost, here's a good description. Separated from Christ, alienated from the covenant community of faith, separate from the promises of God in the world, but he says, without God and without hope in the world. Doesn't that just describe the lostness of being lost? Again, you may not be aware of it. You may be vaguely aware of it. You may have no conscious awareness of your lostness, or you may be willful and deliberate and very conscious of your lostness because you ended up in the pig pen. But Paul goes on, verse 13, but now in Christ, here comes the echo, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Somebody say that's good news. It is good news, all right? Those who were in the far country, who wandered far, far away, you've been brought near. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. That's your coming home ticket. That's your coming home ticket. Now back to Luke chapter 15. This young boy is in the far country. And what started off as, you know, the party of all parties and a good time and, you know, spend here, spend there, and lots of friends hanging around you, has ended up in the pig pen. And now he's beginning to wake up. He's becoming consciously aware of his lostness. And at that point, a lost son or a prodigal son is asking himself two questions. Can I come home? And if I can, how do I come home? All right? And the answer to the first question is, yes, you can. And the answer to the second takes us into scene number three, and that's the journey home, beginning in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. I see in these verses and in this scene in the story three ways you come home. You find yourself in a place you never thought you would be. You're beginning to come to some kind of conscious awareness of your lostness. And you're in a place that you never hoped you would be. Step number one is come to your senses. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, another translation says he came to his senses. He came to a conscious awareness that you ain't all that. You see, when he said to his father, I want you dead and I want my inheritance, he kind of had that I'm all that attitude. And he went out and he squandered and he lived recklessly, but he came to that point where he realized he ain't all that. And he's in a really bad place and he's in the pig pen and he's eating pig slop. And he's saying it was a whole lot better in my father's house. Even the servants in my father's house. If I could just eat the crumbs from the table where my servants eat, it would be better than this. He came to his senses. And you know what? We're like those sheep that go astray. We're kind of dumb. We're like that coin that sometimes has no conscious awareness. Sometimes it takes a pig pen, pig slop experience to make us come to our senses, doesn't it? We all have stories like that. Number two, after you come to your senses, you got to confess your sins. And in the story, he rehearses what he would say to his father if he had the opportunity to come home. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He confesses his sin. Now it's really important here in confession to whom we confess. There's not a lot of detail about the ripple effect of his reckless living, but I'm sure there were some other people in the path, starting with his own family, who, you know, were in the wake of his reckless living. But the first place to confess is in heaven. Father, I've sinned against heaven. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? It took him about a year to come to his senses, and God used the prophet Nathan to create that awareness. And in Psalm chapter 51, one of David's confessions, he says, against thee, O God, and thee alone have I sinned. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the extended family and all that? No. First of all, it's a recognition that I have broken God's laws. I've sinned against God. And then others too. You may have heard the story this week about the Olympic doctor. What a tragic story. And the ripple effect of his recklessness through the lives of hundreds of gymnasts. But first and foremost, I've sinned against God. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. That's the ripple effect. But first is a recognition that I've broken your laws. And I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. I'm a lost sinner. I'm lost because I've missed the mark of your commands. So come to your senses, confess your sins. Thirdly, cast yourself upon the Father's mercy. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He casts himself upon the mercy of God. And this is the way to come home. Can I come home? Absolutely. There's always an open door. How do I come home? That's the question, isn't it? You come to your senses. You confess your sins. You cast yourself upon the Father's mercy. Brings us to the fourth scene. And that's the Father's lavish love. Let's read on beginning in the middle of verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. They began to celebrate. So with a little bit of literary license, I picture the father, doing his family's business and busy, you know, running the family farm and all that. But every day, his thoughts turn to his lost son, and he might wander out onto the front porch and just gaze off into the horizon, off into the far country, and wonder, where's my son? What's he doing today? Does he have a roof over his head? A meal? Does he have clothes on his back? Does he have friends? Haven't heard from him. Christmas passed, Easter passed, summer has passed, haven't heard from him. And he comes out there every day just kind of looking out in the horizon, hoping against hope that maybe he'd come home. And one day he steps out there and he sees the faint kind of silhouette of, looks like somebody's walking toward him. And as he gets closer, that silhouette looks more and more like his son until he's convinced that he's his son. And then as the story goes, this father does something that is against all the dignity that you would find in a father in the first century in ancient Palestine. He hikes up his robe and he sprints like an Olympic sprinter out to where that son is. And he feels compassion for him, and he reaches his son, and he throws open his arms, and he hugs his son, and he kisses his son. And the only thing his son can do is rehearse the line that he's been rehearsing. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just make me one of your servants. And the father says, no way. He turns to one of his servants and says, no, get this boy a robe, put a ring on his finger and some sandals on his shoes, and we're going to throw a party. That calf that's we've been fattening up for a big celebration, slaughter the calf, let's throw the party, send out the invitations. Totally unexpected in the story. I know you've heard that before, but from a cultural standpoint, those that heard this story from the first time said, oh, wow. That part of the story we weren't expecting. It would be undignified and against decorum for the father to do this. That's why some people call this the story of the prodigal God, because the word prodigal means extravagant, even reckless. And there's a great sense in which the father is the center of the story. It's all about his extravagance to his son, even the way he recklessly, from the elder brother's perspective, you know, lavished him with love here. The robe, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf, there are theological nuances to all of this. Certainly we think of the robe of righteousness that we are clothed in as followers of Jesus Christ. Not our own righteousness, but the robe of Christ's righteousness makes us right with him. The ring is a picture of authority and access to all of his father's wealth, because back then, kings and leaders and even families would have a signet ring, a signatory ring, and they would press that ring into hot wax, and they would seal documents and seal agreements with that. Put a ring on his fingers, like saying, listen, you're not a slave, you're my son, and not only that, I'm giving you access, signatory access to all of my accounts and all of my wealth here. And then he says, put sandals on him. Why sandals? Because the biggest indication of a servant was they were barefoot in that time. Servants didn't wear shoes. They weren't given shoes. And he says, put sandals on my boy. He's not my slave. He's not my servant. He's my son. Now you understand why this is a prodigal, an extravagant, even a reckless father who lavishes his love on his son. Can I come home? Absolutely. How do I come home? Well, here are the steps. What can I expect when I get there? Expect the unexpected. This is where we say of the gospel, when we really understand the gospel and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel is too good to be true. Say it with me. This gospel is too good to be true. That's what this son was saying. You've got to be kidding me. I was willing, Father, just to be one of your servants and catch some of the crumbs from the table. You've embraced me as your son and given me full rights and full privileges of sonship and to the inheritance. That's an amazing thing. Why? Verse 24, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and it says they began to celebrate. Theologically speaking, it's true. The Bible says that before we met Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was no spiritual life in us. Kind of like that coin. No spiritual life, no life at all. Unconsciously and unaware of their lostness. And it takes the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit to even woo us to Him. Now, it would be wonderful enough to stop right there with a celebration, with a party, but there's one more scene, and you can't forget this one. And this is all about the elder brother. Remember, this is a story about the lost sons, two of them, it's plural. And there are two sons that are lost. One because he went away to a far country, but another one was also in a far country, only he was sitting on the front row of the church, okay? He wasn't far in terms of proximity, but his heart was far, far away from the father. Let's read on in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But the brother was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Don't miss that. The father caught wind of the fact that the older brother was angry and felt contempt. And the father went seeking the older brother and didn't yell at him, but entreated him. But he answered the father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours, hear the contempt there, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Wait a minute, who said anything about prostitutes? All right, I mean, the guy's embellishing, he's exaggerating here. He says, when all this happened, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. Remember, Jesus tells these three stories in response to criticism aimed at him from the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are found in the elder brother. Smug, self-righteous, a sense of entitlement. They talk like slaves. I served you. I never disobeyed you. I have a perfect church attendance. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been a member of this church for decades. And you can picture the elder brother in every church, right? They're the ones kind of standing over there in the corner looking at these visitors who come in and saying, who are they? I haven't seen them before. Well, they don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't carry their Bibles like us. What are they doing sitting in my seat? Okay? And if we're not careful, we can come home like a prodigal son and become like the elder brother. That's the danger here. Now, the good news is this isn't that kind of place. I don't meet anybody with that sort of smug self-righteousness, and I'm saying that in all sincerity. I love this church and the sense of y'all are welcome, come, please. This elder brother, he had a relationship with his father that was based upon merit, what he did, how he earned his relationship. I served you. I never disobeyed you. Not a relationship with his father based on mercy, okay? I don't run into the elder brothers here. I don't know, maybe you're hiding somewhere, but that's not this kind of place. No, this is the place where we're still standing around in the lobby and in worship, and we're pinching ourselves saying, this is still too good to be true, this gospel thing. And we're here to throw a party because somebody, listen to me here, somebody's coming home today, all right? And that's how we need to enter into this time of worship and do this thing called church. We're not just sitting around doing church. We're throwing a party. The kingdom of heaven is a party. Somebody's coming home today. Somebody's coming home today. Let's throw a party. Let's get excited about that. And let's make sure that when the lost son or the lost daughter or the lost person walks through our doors, we welcome them and celebrate them. We take the risk of being a little prodigal, a little extravagant, a little reckless in the way we welcome people. The elder brother didn't get that. He didn't understand how rich in mercy the father's heart was. The depth of it. The joy that erupts in heaven when one sinner comes home and one sinner repents. You ever been to a party where it's just all about one person? Celebrating one person's, birthday or retirement? And the celebration, the joy, when one person repents. Can you picture that in heaven? The kingdom of heaven is a party. It's a celebration. Because somebody's coming home today. And I wonder if that's you. You find yourself in a far country. Maybe you're listening by radio. Maybe you haven't been in church in a long, long time. You've physically been distant from all of that, trying to run, trying to hide yourself, trying to separate yourself from the love of God. Or maybe you've been sitting right here in the first, second, or third row, or the 10th row, or third row from the back. And you came home from a far country once, and there was a celebration, but in time, you became like the elder brother. Smug, sanctimonious, religious, okay? And all that joy and celebration went away from your heart. May this be a place where we always come here just pinching ourselves, saying this is too good to be true, this gospel, to receive somebody like me. Do you have any idea where I've been, what I've done, who I am? And I'm welcome in this party? You're throwing a party for me? Somebody's coming home today. And it might be you. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the reality of it. And I pray for any of us here in this room who are still in that far country, like sheep who wander away, pray that this would be a day when somebody comes home and we give heaven a reason to celebrate. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.